30 years ago this month, and it was just exactly 30 years ago this month, I came to Ambassador College and began to learn a few things, to say the least. One day, after I'd been here just, I guess, 5 or 6 days, something like that, why, we woke up on a Saturday morning up in Altadena, and I was staying in my uncle's trailer house, just out to the side of his house, Dr. C. Paul Meredith, who wrote the early correspondence course. And I guess he wanted to sneak up on my blind side or something. I've forgotten what it was. But anyway, apparently Sabbath service hadn't been announced. But he said, or maybe I'd heard about it, but didn't know what it was. And he said, well, he said, now, Roderick, he says, Mr. Armstrong knows a whole lot. And he says, he understands things. He beat me out here by about 6 weeks or something. Anyway, he says, I don't understand everything yet. But he said, that man really understands the purpose of life in a way no one else does. And he says, I've been watching and reading and checking up now since I first started hearing the program in 1943. And I have kept some of my uncle's old books, by the way. I think they're historical. I think I've got them piled away, and so I had to keep moving from here to England and La Cunada and now somewhere else. But I think I've still got some of his old notebooks with sermons. On Mr. Armstrong's sermons going back to 1942, 1943, when he began broadcasting over the station in Des Moines, Iowa. Anyway, he said he really understands things, and he makes things clear out of the Bible. And he says, I'm quite sure he's right on this. He says, I think we've been keeping the wrong day in our Methodist church. Oh, we have, huh? Anyway, he began to explain it to me a little bit, and he said, well, now, you may not understand it all at once, and I don't think I can make it clear to you just here this morning, but he said, you come along, and I think you'll be able to prove it and understand it. Well, I did, and I thought, well, that's fine. I guess we're supposed to keep the Sabbath rather than Sunday. Well, then after a couple of weeks, I heard that a couple of weeks after that, we were all going to leave Ambassador. I thought, ghastly, I've just come to Ambassador, now I'm going to leave Ambassador. And we were going up to Belknap Springs, Oregon. Well, when I heard where it was, I thought, well, that's all right. It sounds real pretty. So we all went up to Belknap Springs, Oregon, and we were going to keep that something that sounded rather weird, using my old expression. Some of you remember. I thought it sounded rather odd. We were going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, who ever heard of the Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, you know, a lot of you grew up in the church. I know you younger people, but a lot of you older people didn't. And the Feast of Tabernacles sounded real strange to us back at that time, and we just didn't understand it at all. And, of course, Mr. Armstrong did not have local churches, or God did not have local churches across the United States when I came here, and when Herman Hay came here, and Raymond McNair and others of us are the early pioneer students. The only churches we had were Portland, Eugene, and Pasadena, and that was it. And so we didn't understand a lot of those things when we first came to Ambassador College. I certainly didn't, and most of our early students didn't, although a few perhaps did if they'd grown up in the church or for a few years, whatever. Anyway, we had a lot to learn. So I came up and I began to really enjoy it. Mr. Armstrong preached 2.5 and 3 hour sermons day after day, but it was all new to us. It was exciting. And then afterward, we would gather around a great, huge, and I mean a really huge, open fireplace, and the rain would be coming down quite often outside there in the mountains of Oregon, out east of Eugene, up in the mountains. And it was a very beautiful setting. In fact, Herbert Hoover had gone there when he was president, and I think afterward for some of his summer vacations. So he taught us the way of God. Day after day, he preached sermons in the morning, and he preached them in the afternoon, and sometimes he even held special Bible studies or things at night. Talks on sex, talks on history, or talks on proper food or proper diet, and things like that. He did not mind if some of us during the weekdays took off occasionally, so we didn't go off too much, and we'd take great big hiking trips way up in the thick fir and pine trees up above. Very, very beautiful. And they were certainly some of the highlights of the feast, as well as, of course, the tremendous knowledge that I was getting day after day from Mr. Armstrong. Now, one of the low points of the feast for me that year was when one of the older members came up to me, not older members, but co-workers. He wasn't a member yet, and he came up to me, and he knew I was an Ambassador College student by this time. And he said, say, your name is Rod Meredith, isn't it? And I said, well, yes, and you're one of the students. And he said, well, now, I have a question here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I started turning and turning, and I kept looking back in the Old Testament. And he looked kind of puzzled, and finally he looked over to see, and he smiled, and he said, well, that's in the New Testament. Oh, and I didn't know where it was. Even though I was president of my Sunday school class back in Missouri, I had no idea where Thessalonians was, because after all, a good Methodist only needs to know the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer and the golden rule and maybe the golden verse, you know, God so loved the world, and that's enough. So I didn't know where Thessalonians was. That sounded kind of old-fashioned, so I kept looking for it back in the Old Testament and couldn't find it. So he said, that's in the New Testament. He says, I doubt if you can help me with that. I said, no, I can't. I said, I just came to college 4 weeks ago, and I said, I really have a lot to learn. So I was kind of embarrassed, and that helped me to learn that, you know, there were things that I could help others with if I would study this book. And I realized that I had never really studied this book before in my life. But I did have a tremendous feast, nevertheless. I learned more about the Bible during that 8 days than all the rest of my entire life put together up until that time. So it was very, very wonderful and very, very inspiring. Yet a lot of people, of course, as they begin to hear about the feast, or some of my worldly relatives or others from time to time, people that I would encounter, would begin to make fun of them or ask strange questions or make odd remarks. They'd call them, what are you doing keeping those Jewish feasts? And they said, Jewish, with the same kind of inflection that my old Methodist grandmother used to talk about alcohol. She was a WCTUer, you know, and rather than say, would you like some Cabernet Sauvignon or, you know, Pinot Noir or whatever it is, why, she'd call it liquor. And it had a certain sound to it. I mean, the way she said it, you just knew that it had to be bad, you know. And the word booze and liquor and the liquor traffic. And have you ever learned to say it just that way? Just learn to practice sometime. Liquor traffic. And it really sounds awful if you learn to say it a certain way. No one ever officially explained to me what that is, but I take it means buying and selling and using liquor. That must be the liquor traffic, and that's the worst thing there is, of course. But, you know, to a good WCTUer. Anyway, I begin to hear these comments about being Jewish and the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish feast. Well, a lot of our people, of course, in the world and co-workers don't know about what we know, and perhaps some of you still have questions who've come here, new people into the church or new students or whatever, and God tells us this time of year to review our mooring, so to speak. We are to give meat in due season. And I want to go back and cover some of this and what the Bible says about these Jewish feasts. Let's start with something just along that line in John. John chapter 4 in your New Testament. Turn with me, if you would. John chapter 4 and beginning in verse 22. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He was talking to this Samaritan woman who thought she knew about the truth. He said, you don't know what you worship. You worship a false god, a pagan god. But salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were given salvation. And the Jews were given the way of God, at least, and physical salvation, and the basic knowledge of spiritual salvation, first of all. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is Spirit. Actually, the word A is not in the Greek here. It's just God is Spirit. He is composed of the Holy Spirit. That's what He is. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. To really worship God as we ought, we then have to have God's Spirit, and we have to worship Him in truth. And Jesus said, Thy Word is truth. And the only Word of God extant at that time, the only written Word of God, was the Old Testament. Thy Word is truth, and salvation is of the Jews, and they were given this knowledge by God, first of all. Then we turn back to Romans, the second chapter of this book that's supposed to do away with the law, and does not. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Paul says, For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, in your heart and in your mind. You become conquered by God. You're willing to live by every word of God. You're willing to drink in of it. And you have the true Spirit of God. And in that way, then, you become a Jew. And circumcision, the cutting off of your will and the selfishness and vanities of the world, spiritually speaking, is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I was present and, of course, actually helped hold my little boy a couple weeks ago, a little bit less than a couple weeks ago, when he was physically circumcised. And they squalled pretty loud and gave him a nice masculine sound at that particular time. And that hurts just for a moment, little 8-year-old baby. Well, it hurts some of us to be circumcised, you know. spiritually. We have to go through a certain amount of trials and tests and suffering, and we really have to change violently. And sometimes we cry out when that change is taking place. Nevertheless, we become spiritually circumcised, and we make a basic decision to cut off the constant irritation and rubbing with the world and so forth, which is, in a sense, a type of one who is uncircumcised, who still kind of keeps dabbling in it, and we become circumcised and simply cut off that particular part of our life and our heart and our mind and our being and the way we live. And we decide to go all the way with God. And so we become spiritually a Jew. Continuing in chapter 3, this was just one long book, remember. The men, modern editors, divided it into chapters. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The divine revelations from God, Paul said, were given to them. And of course they're given to us today. And the Jews and the Jewish people preserved them, and salvation is of the Jew. Now turning back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, and beginning in verse 37, in this long sermon of Stephen, he said, "This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, a great prophet of the stature of Moses, who was the giver of the old covenant." And this prophet, of course, was to be the giver of the new covenant, and be an even greater prophet of Almighty God. "Him shall you hear." You must listen to him. This was a command. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." And so he's going back here now to Moses, as you see from the context, with the angel who spoke to him. The angel didn't speak to Christ, but he spoke to Moses in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles. And this term, lively oracles, means divine revelation from God. The lively truths of God, the living way of life, to give unto us. Now, brethren, they did not give unto us the sacrifices and the washings and the ordinances. We don't find that they were preserved for us today by any element that called itself Christian. But we do find that the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, the basic way of life, and even the holy days have been kept down through time by those who are willing to keep the Sabbath and call themselves the Church of God. In so many, many cases, they also kept these annual holy days. And we're going to find that these annual holy days were given before those sacrifices were given, which were a type and a help for those people at that time. But these people were given these lively oracles, these divine revelations to give to us. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and pick up the story. Exodus chapter 12. "The Eternal spake unto Moses and Aaron," here in verse 1, "in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months." And of course this was the spring, and we know it was called Nisan. "Speak to the children of Israel, in the 10th day of this month they'll take up a lamb and save it up to the 14th day." As you know, the story goes on, verse 6. "In the 14th day of the month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And of course, they were to take the lamb, verse 5, "without blemish, a male of the first year, a perfect, unblemished male lamb to typify the coming Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world." And so they were given this to look forward to Christ. They said the latter part of verse 11, or God did, "You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover," not the Jews' Passover, although it was given to the Israelites and the Jews, but it was the Lord's Passover, the Eternals, the ever-living ones' Passover. And he said in verse 13, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, I will have mercy on you, I will forgive you, and the plague shall not be upon you. And this day shall be to you for a memorial." So this day was to be a memorial service of what God did in saving our first parents, and as a reminder of how God is going to save us today if we are under the blood of that ultimate Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's a memorial. "And you shall keep it a feast by a statute," as it ought to be translated, "forever." Because this was given before the regular ordinances and washings were given, as we are going to see. He continued, verse 15, "7 days you'll eat unleavened bread, and put away it from the first to the last. And the first day," verse 16, "a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. And in the seventh day, a commanded assembly. ye shall do no manner of work in them except that which every man must eat. And so every man was to eat, and it was to be a feast, and they were to keep the days of unleavened bread. Then it was reminded over in chapter 13 again, verse 6, 7 days you shall keep unleavened bread. And verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And verse 9, and it shall be for a sign, just like the Sabbath. These holy days are part of God's sign to show that we are God's people and that we know the true God. This shall be a sign unto you upon your hand and for a memorial between your eyes, exactly and specifically like the weekly Sabbath, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, that God's law may be written in your hearts and minds and may proceed, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. It's got to be written there. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall keep this statute, again as it ought to be translated, forever or from year to year. And so God gave our ancestors this, and let me point out that these statutes were given way back before the sacrifices. You'll notice there aren't any sacrifices on this time. Now, of course, you could say the Passover itself is a sacrifice, but it was not part of the regular sacrificial offerings at all, as we'll see. But at this point, let's turn over to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 21. Thus saith the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, Jeremiah 7 and verse 21. Put your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, he tells our ancestors back here, the hard-headed Israelites, and eat flesh. For I commanded, for I spake not to your fathers, nor commanded them, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Oh, he didn't, huh? Some people say. That's right. He said, I did not command Israel when I brought them out of Egypt, you know, immediately at that time, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Yet he gave them what? He gave them the Passover, and he gave them the days of unleavened bread, and every indication is they later on, of course, just a couple months later or less, kept Pentecost. And that autumn kept the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles before God. 11 months after he brought them out, or 11 months after he gave the Passover, added the sacrificial offerings and the washings. So God did not speak to them when he brought them out of Egypt. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. So do what I say. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread are memorial services. They're picturing my plan. They're part of my spiritual instruction. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Well, you know, obviously God's people did that down through time so that everyone would know where his feasts were being kept, or that they should be kept, right? No, wrong. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, nor walked in the counsel, but they walked in the counsels and imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward, God went on to say through Jeremiah. So no wonder, just a very small, scattered group, the little flock, we're still keeping God's holy days when Mr. Armstrong was called, and in fact, very few were keeping all of them, and practically no one was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and he had to, in a sense, reinstitute the knowledge of the holy days back into God's church again, because the world as a whole was not keeping these days, and some of God's people would keep the Passover, often on the wrong day, often with the wrong symbols, using grape juice and white flour, crackers, or things like that. And Mr. Armstrong had to completely reinstitute the whole thing because people had gone astray, including even the people in the Church of God, partly through ignorance because they were not printed Bibles for so many hundreds of years and so on. But it's very plain, of course, in the Bible, and God told them to do it. Now let's go back to Exodus again and remember that God did not give the sacrifices and talk about them until the tabernacle was built. Something you can easily prove, which is described then at the very last of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus. But before that time, we come to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, and beginning in verse 14, God says, 3 times shall you keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and verse 16, of the feast of harvest of the first fruits, in other words, the feast of first fruits or Pentecost, and the feast of ingathering, or tabernacles, or booths, as it is also called in the Old Testament. The feast at the end of the year, when they would gather in the big fall harvest, the feast of tabernacles, which is in the end of the year, when you've gathered in your labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Eternal thy God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Oh, this was not their sacrifice. This was not part of the normal sacrificial ritual which God later gave. This was a special memorial sacrifice completely apart from all those others. The Passover, that is. It was the blood of God's special sacrifice. In fact, you could say it with double meaning, because the very one doing the talking back here, as many of you know, is the one who became Jesus Christ and literally poured out his own blood. So he could literally say, this is the blood of my sacrifice. Those lambs directly pointed to him, the coming Jesus of Nazareth, who would literally have to fulfill what they typified. Then in Exodus 34, we find the same thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. And verse 18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. Well, one thing I wanted to point out back in 23 and here while we're there, but you'll notice here and all around it, except for saying the blood of my sacrifice, notice that there were no sacrifices put on the holy days. In Exodus 12, in Exodus 13, in Exodus 23, in Exodus 34. No sacrifices or washings whatsoever. They were added later when they were given to be kept on the annual holy days and on the weekly Sabbath and the morning and evening sacrifices on every day, 365 days a year. So they were simply part of a later system that was introduced for a time to teach Israel certain lessons. All right, going to Exodus 34, then verse 18. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread as I have commanded you in the month of Abib. And he describes certain things about the cattle that are statutes, but not sacrifices. And then in verse 6 or 21, 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In earing time and in harvest you shall rest. In keeping God's Sabbath, I would say to all of us here and to all of you new students, doesn't make any difference if you're busy. It doesn't make any difference if your business is about to go broke or you think it is or something else. It has nothing to do with it. God says in earing time and in harvest, at the busiest time of the year, you shall keep my feasts, including the weekly Sabbath day. That's a command from our God. And, of course, we all want to remember that. Verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, that is the Feast of Pentecost. Count 7 weeks, and the next day is 50. Pentecost literally means that. Count 50 of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering, as it's called here again, at the year's end. So, of course, he's talking again about the three festivals, and he does not talk whatsoever about sacrifices. They were later given then in the book of Leviticus when God gave the instructions after the tabernacle was reared up, after the tent was reared, after the Levitical priests were instituted, then he added sacrifices on every day of the year. I do want to turn back to Leviticus 23 for a moment, however, to review it for all of us, because we're coming into the main festival season of the year and review God's plan. And I'm going to skip, of course, the comments about the sacrifices, but by this time they've been put on all of God's days. First, he says concerning the feast of the Lord, the feast of the eternal, in verse 2, holy convocations. Then he describes 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. And so the first of God's feasts, a weekly one, is the Sabbath. And that is a holy convocation. That is, our presence is commanded. We can say, well, we're busy, or we have this, or we have that. So unless you're really sick or on a journey where you simply are not around where God's people are, God commands you to come and worship on the Sabbath day. We need that. We need it desperately. All you students need it. Part of getting back to the way of God is, frankly, getting Ambassador College back on the track in this particular way. I remember when I first came back from England, after being gone about 2.5 years, and I was astonished to see that literally, and I exaggerate not, that literally hundreds, plural, of our students would often be gone on the Sabbath from church. And they would either be at the beach, or many of them, and hundreds at one time occasionally, up at Lake Arrowhead, where they would take sometimes someone who would have a Sabbath service with them or a Bible study, but it wasn't a real service, but a sort of an informal Bible study, and sometimes they would not. But they were not getting the meat in that way, and there was not the attitude of worship and adoration and drawing close to God at all that I had learned at the feet of Mr. Armstrong when I came to Ambassador College. I could just see that deeply because I was up there two or three times as a chaperone, and they would always wait until just about sunset to start going, and then they would break the Sabbath because they'd be packing and talking and laughing and joking and buying gasoline on the Sabbath and driving 2 or 2.5 hours, winding all the way up into the mountains in the fog, and then they'd go and work and bring in the wood and do this and do that. Hearty fellowship, yes. It was a lot of fun, yes. But it could have been done some other time, couldn't it have? It didn't have to be on God's Sabbath. In other words, if someone were on a rare case going up on a trip on God's over the weekend, they could arrange to go up Friday afternoon, get all that over with, enter into the spirit of God's Sabbath, you know, at sunset, before sunset, and like the Jews or other even of our people, maybe have a special meal, candles, you know, on the table, and enter into the Sabbath in a spirit of rest and worship and rejoicing and this type of thing, whereas it was exactly the opposite. No, the Sabbath is a holy convocation. Then he begins to talk about the annual feast. These are the feasts of the eternal, verse 4, holy convocations in their seasons, the annual seasonal feasts of God. And I want you to notice that, brethren, because, of course, I think most of you know, but it's easy to forget. God did intend that his plan be pictured by these feasts, and one way we can understand the meaning of them is to understand the harvest seasons in Palestine. They were seasonal feasts. In the 14th day of the first month, this is the spring, then, at even, is the Lord's Passover. So that's the very first thing. First of all, in the spring, the first part of God's plan, the need for a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our past sins. Man has to be reconciled to God. In its own way, the world understands that, or worldly Christianity. I say its own way because they don't really understand the true Passover, and they don't keep it, and they don't really know about the true Christ, and they don't obey him. And they don't keep his commandments or follow his example. So in a way they don't know it at all, but in a way they have an outward facade of knowing and a counterfeit. But that's about as far as they go. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then God's plan goes on. That's just the first step, which they only have a counterfeit of. And on the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the same month, excuse me, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Well, again, I know most of you here, even most of our new students are from the church, so I'm just going to quickly review, but unleavened bread pictures putting sin out. When we put leaven out, it pictures putting pride and vanity out, because leaven puffs up. And so for 7 days, after reminding ourselves of the need for Christ's sacrifice and reaffirming our belief in the dead body and the shed blood, and the broken body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in payment for our physical sins, that his death replaced our death so we don't have to die, then we have to show God our commitment to what that means and to do our part then and say, God, we're coming out of sin then. You've forgiven our past sins, but now we're going to grow and we're going to keep coming out of sin. We're not going to go right back into the world that you've forgiven us from. So for 7 days, we put out leaven and we keep the days of unleavened bread. And in the first and the last days are holy convocations, annual holy days. And then it describes the counting procedure to come to the day of Pentecost. And in verse 21, we've gone over that many times. I won't review that here. And in verse 21, you shall proclaim, after you've counted 50 days, that it may be a holy convocation. And you shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings. This is that day, of course, the Feast of First Fruits. It talks up here in verse 10 about bringing a sheaf of the first fruits at the beginning of the early spring harvest, which was the small harvest in Palestine. They had one sheaf of grain cut, and it was waved to the Eternal to symbolize that the harvest came from him. They were offering this to him and asking his blessing on that harvest. And so this is the Feast of First Fruits, wherein we picture the fact that we are God's first fruits, that God is not trying to save the whole world, and also the fact that we need God's blessing and strength and power to do our part today and to do our part in reaping any of the harvest today that God wants us to help to do in his work. We've got to have his Spirit. And that was the very day upon which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the New Testament church, as we all know, upon the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Pentecost. So that pictures that part of God's plan. Then going ahead to verse 24, in the 7th month, the first day of the month, a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Trumpets were an alarm of war. He said you're to have a holy convocation, a commanded assembly on this day, which pictures an alarm of war, a time of world turmoil, leading up to and climaxing, of course, in Christ coming at the seventh trump. But it's not the feast of the seventh trump, it's the feast of trumpets, plural, picturing the whole time of the end, the trouble, the upset, climaxing in Christ's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the thing we look forward to. And again, the thing most of the world kind of has mixed up and they're not sure of or they never talk about or don't believe in at all. But this church does. And one of the reasons this church does is because God's apostle, Mr. Armstrong, has and was used by God to reinstitute the feasts of God and put them back into the church of God. Otherwise, we would not know, and we would probably begin to water down things even more than we were there for a while, even to the basic plan of God. Because any people, any church that changes and quits keeping God's festivals or that quits keeping God's Sabbath day begins to lose sight of the true God and of His plan. Then verse 27, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of at-one-met or atonement, picturing the ultimate time when we're made at one with God. And as you know, the atonement ritual, which we'll preach upon in detail on that day, where Satan is utterly banished and taken away. So Christ comes, then he has a cherub or archangel, a fit man, take and grab Lucifer and throw him into a bottomless pit. Satan, I should say now, the devil, and bind him and keep him there for 1,000 years from harming and influencing and deceiving God's people during the millennium. So it's a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. Again, a time when we're to meet here before our God, and it's commanded. And you shall afflict your souls. You're to do without food, and normally without water, unless someone has some special, a sickness. Mr. Armstrong has said that if someone is genuinely sick, or they something really wrong, or nursing mothers, or something like that, well, they might have water. But normally, as you know, throughout the Old Testament, I could just read you example after example after example, a spiritual fast is normally with neither food nor water. And you shall do no work in the same day, for it is a day of atonement to get you closer to your God. And verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute. Here it is correctly translated, statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And you shall afflict your souls from even to even. In other words, from sunset to sunset. That's the way God counts time. Then, we've come up to the time, we've reviewed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the holy days, the coming out of sin pictured by the days of unleavened bread, the first fruits and God's power by Pentecost, the second coming of Christ by the Feast of Trumpets, the time when Satan is banished and the world finally is not deceived anymore and becomes at one with God, you know, finally has their eyes fully opened by the Day of Atonement. And now we come to the time, just ahead of us, when we keep this glorious feast of ingathering, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and as it's called in this particular passage here in Deuteronomy. So he says, verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. A tabernacle is just a temporary tent, or a sort of a lean-to where they put palm branches, showing that they were strangers and pilgrims, and they were living in a temporary place, looking forward to the glorious kingdom of God which would come, the city which had foundations, which builder and maker was God, as Paul describes in the book of Hebrews. The 15th day is the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the eternal. Just 7 days, not eight. The first day is a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. Now, why isn't the 7th day? Well, because God normally marks off whole periods of time by putting a holy day at the first and the last. And as we all know, I think here, there is another festival that comes right after this one. And so that then becomes a holy day, a festival all in one day. Because by now, if you've been counting them, of course, this comes to the 6th annual holy day, the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the ingathering of all human beings in the millennium, when God is going to have the great spiritual harvest and save everyone. But then the next thing after that is what? The thing that, as we all know, pictures the time when all those literal, and it is absolutely moving if you meditate on it, we'll wait until that final day to do that in detail, but, you know, picture the time when your grandfathers and great-grandfathers and mothers and all the rest of it, going clear back to our dead ancestors lying in unmarked graves in Egypt when they were slaves. And all the rest of you from various backgrounds, people you've had like that here and there, whose dead bodies and corpses have long since disintegrated all over this earth, are going to come up, and they're going to be given a chance, a genuine chance, a real chance that they have never had before, to truly understand and know the will of God, and to walk in it, and to prove to God that they're worthy of eternal life, and to be in His kingdom, and to be in His family, and to bear His name forever, just like us. It's a tremendous time, but it's shrouded in mystery in a sense, and yet it's obvious when we put all the scriptures together about it, which we do on that very day. But verse 36, on the eighth day shall be an holy convocation, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures this great white throne judgment period, as it's called in Revelation 20. And you shall offer an offering by fire to God. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein, picturing this tremendous, magnificent time when God sets His hand to indeed save the entire human race, all those who've lived and died and have never had a chance. So you see, God works in sevens. The week is 7 days. There are 7 annual holy days. The Passover, unleavened bread, 2. Pentecost, 3. Trumpets, 4. Atonement, 5. Tabernacle, 6. And the great white throne judgment is number 7. God works in sevens. The 7 church eras. The 7, of course, spirits of God. The 7 churches of Revelation. The 7 trumpets. The 7 seals. The 7 last plagues. The 7 this and the 7 that. All the way through the number of perfection or completion. And so God has 7 annual holy days. The world has usually 3 or 4 in their religions, depending on how you count them, Christmas and Easter being the main ones, and then you've got Halloween, and if you can call that one, most of them don't think of that as a holy day, or you've got some other holy days that the world Whitsun Day, sometimes they put in place of Pentecost, or some other worldly religious day. God has 7, and He tells us not to keep the world's days because they begin to obscure the days of God. The little Lord Jesus, the little helpless baby in a way in a manger, overshadowed by the Virgin Mary, who was not a virgin or is not a virgin, but went on to have at least 4 or 5 other children, which He should have done and which is wonderful. That's not God's day. That's not God's Christ. God tells us about His Christ in a number of ways, especially on the Passover and on the Feast of Trumpets. On the Passover, we learn about Christ being our Savior. On the Feast of Trumpets, we learn about Christ being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, about to come right back to this earth. So the holy days picture the true Christ, and they picture the true God, and they picture the true plan of God, which this church only really understands and preaches to the world. So we're very blessed to have these feasts and to understand them. We are the only church, as I say, which understands and preaches these feasts to the world and does have people keeping them all around this earth, even today, as we all know. Now let's go to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy a little bit further forward here in the Old Testament, and we find some instruction about the Feast of Tabernacles, beginning in verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year, and you shall eat before the Eternal thy God in the place which He shall choose to place His name there, the tithe of your corn, wine, oil, firstlings, that you may learn to fear the Eternal thy God always. Well, brethren, I think you all understand this doesn't mean fear God as a monster, but it means to be totally aware, standing in awe of God, which frankly would be much easier for all of us if you and I could be out on the Kansas plains with our big wheat farm, or up in Iowa with the corn farm, or over somewhere else in Colorado maybe, cattle ranching or something like that. I remember working the whole summer of 1945 and got just back into Kansas City to see the VJ Day celebration at the end of the summer. But, seeing the great big ball come right down at the end of every day, finally, over the Kansas wheat fields, and hear the cock crowing and the chickens clucking and all to get me up in the morning, and I had to go out and milk the cow, and you watch the clouds overhead to see if you're going to be able to work in the fields that day and do this and do that, all in connection with the weather. And it really does focus your mind on the Creator when you're working out there, and you're utterly dependent upon God. You're utterly dependent on the weather. And we often don't have that in our hearts and minds as much as we should. But we need to think about it in connection with God's feast days. And if the way be too long for you to go, you know, and to take this tithe and all, or to drive all your herds and flocks, one-tenth of them, so that you can't carry all this, or the place be too far, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when God's servants in any age would choose whether the feast would be kept, when the Eternal thy God has blessed you, and God does promise to bless us if we keep all of his laws and commandments and statutes, then you shall turn it into money, which we do today, and generally we receive our pay in money anyway, and shall bind up the money in your hand, and shall go to the place which the Eternal thy God shall choose, and you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul desires. And the word lusteth after is simply a mistranslation. It can be translated either way, but the context ought to have shown the King James, as it did many of the modern translators, that it should be, in this case, translated desires, because God doesn't tell you to lust after anything. Of course, lust is a form of coveting, and one of God's Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. So whatever your soul really desires, though, and maybe things you couldn't have all through the year, you look forward to this time, picturing, of course, the millennium, picturing the great fall harvest of God. And you come before God, as we understand the meaning, even better than the ancient Israelites who didn't have God's Spirit, and we look forward to this time. So you're to save your money for that, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, and you can buy some, Cabernet Sauvignon, or you can buy some Chateau Lafite Rothschild 1959, if you can still find any, or something like that, and really enjoy it. And if you spend about $30 on a bottle like that, and someone calls it booze, why, you can just scowl at him for calling it that. But anyway, you can rejoice in God's Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Eternal thy God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And the Levite, that is the minister that is within your gates, you shall not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. In other words, the second tithe was to be shared with the ministers, as it is today, in the sense of those at least who travel and have to be able to be supported or helped to go from feast site to preach and this kind of thing. In those days, of course, the Levites lived totally off of the brethren. They didn't have their own fields and they didn't have their own inheritance and lived off of the tithes and even part of the second tithe. God tells you, you shall rejoice. Now, brethren, I think all of us know that the feast is a wonderful time to rejoice, and we should look forward to that. And I know the time is going to come, maybe not totally in this age, but I hope we can get it more and more that way, when it becomes more of a combination, in the right aspects of Christmas, birthdays, Halloween, Thanksgiving, and everything else all rolled up into one, plus 10,000 times better, because it's done God's way and with God's people. But it's a time when friends and relatives, to the degree that we have relatives in the church, and all of us should be spiritually brothers and sisters, can genuinely get together and have love and joy and peace and fellowship, and can really rejoice before the one who made it all possible. And in that way, look forward to a city whose builder and maker is God, and focus our minds on that for 7 or 8 days. 7 days technically during the feast, but of course, the eighth day pictures that great time that ties right in after the millennium, the great white throne judgment period. So we'll say 8 days as a figure of speech. And I think we all understand. It's a day when we really ought to look forward to God's kingdom more than ever and be filled with that. And so we ought to begin to look forward more than ever as the autumn season approaches here, and some few of you will be going up north or to places where you can really feel the autumn and sense that the seasons are changing, and look forward to the kingdom of God and the great harvest at the end of this age. And brethren, you should keep that second tithe. God commands it. He says, you shall do it. He doesn't say that if the place is a little bit shorter and you don't need a complete second tithe, that you can just save half a tithe or a third of a tithe. Most of you know that God's ministry has never decided that. And Mr. Armstrong certainly never decided that. Mr. McNair and others and I were discussing that with him just a few weeks ago, as a matter of fact. And God's Word tells us to save a full second tithe. Now, some of you have not done that this year. You should have. I would just say that. Shame on you if you haven't. If you're a new brother or sister in the church, if you're a new student or something like that, maybe, we'll just have to say maybe there is enough extra second tithe, and some of you who have saved a full second tithe can give to that, which you should, and then give to it even later during the feast, of course, to help those who either were not able to save enough, even though they tried, and were not, let's say, whose full second tithe was not enough, even if they did save a second full tenth, or simply didn't know enough. And the local ministers will have to determine the rest. But you see, we have literally hundreds of new people coming to the feast every year, and so we need to have extra second tithe in order to help them be able to keep the feast. And that's one of the uses of it. In fact, that's a far greater use than helping the Levites or even helping the widows or people like that, whom we also help. But we should help all these individuals with that second tithe, and you should use that tithe and save that tithe so you can keep God's festival. And anyone who begins to water down the tithe of God, including the second tithe, is in effect, in this particular case, watering down the feasts of God. Because, you see, if people gradually start quit keeping the second tithe, they would gradually quit keeping the feast. That would be the ultimate result. They'd say, well, we really can't keep the feast, and we have problems, and we meant to suddenly take our last paycheck and somehow rush up here or there and keep the feast. But it wouldn't work out that way. And you're not regularly through the year looking to God and saying, God, I fear you. I stand in awe of you. You are my creator. You're the one who controls the weather. You're the one who controls my job. You're the one who controls this earth overall and the entire universe. And you promised to bless me if I will serve you and walk with you and talk with you and do literally what you say. And I'm going to trust you to do that, Father. And so I'm going to save my second tithe. And I'm going to go to the feast and really rejoice because I will have done what you said. And I'll be able to rejoice fully. And if I have extra second tithe, I'll have an even greater blessing because I'll be able to share that with others. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so God does want us to do that, and He does want us to begin preparing. If some of you haven't saved the full second tithe now, and yet you're, reasonably prosperous, as frankly much of our membership in this area is, simply because we're so much wealthier than most people on earth ever thought of being in other parts of the world, you can't fully make up in most cases, but I think God would have more mercy on you, and you'd be more blessed if you'd begin saving more than a second tithe to help catch up toward a second tithe or get it all caught up between now and the feast. So you can go and keep the feast, or maybe even help others do that. That's what God wants, and this has not been changed at all. Certainly not by God's apostle. In Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 13, God tells us, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you've gathered in your corn and your wine. So it's to picture the great fall harvest, of course, and the time when God is going to save the whole world after Christ comes back on gates. 7 days you'll keep a solemn feast to the Eternal thy God in the place He shall choose, because the Eternal thy God shall bless you in all your increase. Again, brethren, you have to walk and live by faith. And you've got to come to have faith that God is there and that God is alive and that that great God is leading and guiding and orchestrating. And if you know things like that, you're going to keep a second tithe and you're going to obey God's command and give the first tithe and offerings and know that God's going to make up the difference and He's going to take care of you. And beyond that, eternal life in His kingdom and in His family. And that will make you focus your mind on God more. Because, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It just does do that. So God intends that that be done. Because the Eternal shall bless you in all your increase, and in all the works of your hands, therefore you shall surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal thy God in the place He shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. Every man shall give as he's able according to the blessing, and he just anticipates the blessing of the Eternal thy God, which He has given you. And so you're to come with generous offerings, of course, as much as you're able in any one year, and expect and look forward to God's blessing on your life and even on your finances. Because God is God, and He is the one who's in charge of everything. And the longer you live, the more you see that. Yes, He tries and tests us. He puts us through the ringer. He sometimes tries and tests us, and even losing a job because of His holy days of the Sabbath. In various ways, He works with us, but in the end, He always blesses us. He is there, and it always works out that way. And every one of you will live to see that if you haven't already. Now let's go to the New Testament, Luke, the 22nd chapter, Luke chapter 22, and beginning in verse 14 here. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. Here, brethren, is the example. Jesus Christ set us an example that we should follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Here is that example. When the hour was come, Luke 22, verse 14, Jesus sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said with desire, I have desired to eat this Lord's Supper with you. Oh, no, He didn't. He was not eating the Lord's Supper. He was eating the Passover. For a few years, some of our ministers were even watering it down so much they were trying to call it the Lord's Supper. It is not the Lord's Supper. It is the Passover before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now notice the very wording here. I am not going to eat it any more until the people in God's kingdom, and we know that, you know, during the millennium they will be human beings, and He's certainly showing right here very plainly, they will then be keeping the Passover. Was the Passover nailed to the cross then? It's going to be instituted later? Of course not. It was never done away with at any time. And Jesus kept it, setting us an example. Let's go on to John, the 7th chapter now. John, chapter 7. A little bit more about God's holy days here. In verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Uh-oh, now we get back to the Jewish problem again, supposedly. Well, that's no problem at all, because salvation is of the Jews, and the Jews were the ones, the particular house of Judah, were the only ones there keeping the feast. And so to identify which feast he was talking about, John, writing the Gospel of John about 95 A.D., in other words, about 65 years after Christ's life, you see, well, he identifies it by saying the Jewish feast. They were the ones keeping it, and the Jews had the oracles of God, so it was a Jewish feast. But it was also God's feast. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brethren said, depart hence and go to Judea, that they may see your works. And his brethren didn't believe on him. In other words, it says in verse 5, that his physical brothers, that's who it's talking about, not his disciples. And then Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates. In other words, he knew if he went up with them publicly, he might have been grabbed and killed. You see, we find later he did go up privately to keep the feast. But he didn't want to go along with a great big mob. And he said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go you up to the feast. He said, you go up and keep the feast. Would Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, tell his own brothers whom he loved to go up and keep something that was wrong? Not on your life. Here's a New Testament command to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Go up and keep it. I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So he abode still. But when his brethren were gone up, then, verse 10, went he also up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. And in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he certainly took part in the feast. And in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. God's Spirit just going to flow into him and out from him. But this he spake of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which they had not yet received. So Jesus was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles here in the New Testament. Now quickly, and again just by way of review, so I'm not going to take time to expound all the aspects and the context here, but I think it's good for us to get it. In the New Testament now, in the book of Acts, after everything that was nailed to the cross, what holy days, pray tell, did God's New Testament church keep? Did they keep Christmas and Easter and Halloween, and April Fool's Day, and all the other Fool's Days? You know? Which days did they keep? Well, obviously, they kept the feast that Jesus kept, and the feast that God had told His people to keep, and the only feast that are ever commanded in the Bible. As I've often preached to you brethren here at headquarters for the last 25 years, and others of you may have heard me in Chicago or New York or elsewhere, I didn't want to wear this approach out, but I've used this, that if you're on a desert island, and all you had was the true calendar and the Bible, what feast would you come up with? What feast could you come up with? The Bible, in the original Greek and Hebrew, never talks about Christmas or Easter or anything like that. Never mentions it. It doesn't even give us any idea when Christ was born. We know it was sometime in the autumn, but we don't know exactly when. And God said, in effect, don't observe birthdays anyway. Made that very plain. And so by using the pagan examples of doing it and suffering whenever there was a birthday, and made his calendar, his sacred calendar, in fact, with an intercalary month 7 times in every 19-year cycle, so that in the world tomorrow people could not observe their birthdays, because there would be literally hundreds of millions or billions of them born in that intercalary month who wouldn't have a birthday every year. It would just be 7 times in 19 years. See? His very calendar is not a design for birthday observance, as far as that's concerned. But anyway, the New Testament Church of God did keep the feast of God, none other. In Acts 2, then, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was after everything was nailed to the cross. Were they off keeping Christmas or Easter? No. They were all with one accord in one place. They weren't confused. They were all there to keep the feast of Pentecost after everything was nailed to the cross. Then in Acts the 12th chapter, Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 4 shows how Herod killed James. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. The Holy Spirit says, then were the days of unleavened bread. They hadn't been done away with. They were still there. And when he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. I wanted to read this, lest someone think I said something wrong earlier. I said in the original Hebrew and Greek. This is the only place Easter or Christmas appears. Christmas never appears in the Bible in any translation I know of, and this is the only place Easter ever appears, and it is a gross, obvious, flagrant mistranslation. And most of the scholars, Protestant and Catholic, acknowledge that. That's not some peculiar idea of us. The Greek word pascha is the word used here, and it is always translated Passover. That's what it means, not Easter. This was kind of a stupid attempt, a rather bungling attempt, frankly, of the old King James translators, I guess, to try to somehow get some respectability in here about Easter. So they stuck this word in place of the Passover, where it has no connection at all. Then in the 16th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 16, and in verse 12 and 13, Paul writes, or Luke from Philippi, we were in that city, and we went to Philippi, and we're in that city abiding certain days. And verse 13, Acts 16, 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside where there was a prayer place. Here is the time, as you know, when the first Gentile, or the first person, I should say, probably actually Jewess, was converted in Europe. The crossing from Asia to Europe, coming over to Philippi. And the word used here on the Sabbath is weeks. It means the day of Sabbath. It means Pentecost. It's the same word that's used elsewhere for Pentecost. So this was another observance of Pentecost where God opened up the first fruits of salvation in Europe for the first time on the day of first fruits. And God often does that. He uses these days. No doubt Christ will come back on trumpets. We don't know that, but that is extremely likely. If I had to bet, well, I'd sure bet on that one. Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse 21, Paul bade the elders here farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. He was going back to Jerusalem for a feast, and this would have been the Feast of Tabernacles, about 52 A.D., if you trace the chronology of Acts, and I'm not going to try to belabor that point, a lot of you know that, but he was going back there to keep a feast, yet he was the apostle of the Gentiles, he had no reason to go back there. But he was going there to keep the feast, and unless it were something like that, I mean. And he wanted to be with the headquarters church at that time. Then you go on to Acts 20 and verse 6. Paul or Luke writes, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So here in this Gentile city, we, Luke and these others, working for Paul in a Gentile city, waited until after the days of unleavened bread to leave. Well, why? Because they were obviously keeping the days of unleavened bread with Gentile converts. And then in verse 16 here, trying to hurry too much here, it's bad news. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, it says, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So here he was coming back to the day of Pentecost, about 56 A.D., as a matter of fact, a quarter of a century after the Pentecost that helped start off the New Testament church. And they were still keeping the Feast of Pentecost, God's true church was, long after everything had been nailed to the cross. And then Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, right near the end of the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on an Italian, a Gentile prison ship with a bunch of Italians sailing out here. And when much time was spent and sailing was now dangerous, and of course Paul was a prisoner on board, and he didn't have a lot of Jews there to preach to or anything like that. He was just along as a prisoner. Because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. He may have had Luke or one man going with him, and apparently Luke was with him, but at any rate there was sure no big service there. But Paul obviously was keeping the fast. And even though I have a Bible printed by the National Bible Society back in Philadelphia, it says little marginal number here too, the fast was on the 10th day of the 7th month, Leviticus 23:27, Numbers 29, verse 7. They know what it was. Paul was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on an Italian prison ship near the very end of his ministry when everything would have been nailed to the cross long ago or grown out of or something by the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and here he is fasting. Well, that's the worst time to fast. You know how seasick you'll get if you don't eat anything at all after a while. But he was fasting. The fast. And of course, the very Greek word with the force of it, the article used here indicates the special fast he was keeping, the Day of Atonement. So God's true church never did give up these fasts. Now going back to 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of the Corinthians, and let's turn to chapter 5 and beginning verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul tells the Corinthians, these carnal people who were mixed up and emotional, and he had to tell them to put out this fornicator. He said, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This kind of sin will continue to spread right through your church if you don't nip it and put it right out. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. And frankly, he was writing probably during the days of unleavened bread. That's another story, but that's probably when he was writing, because they weren't spiritually unleavened. They were just filled with sin. He keeps correcting them for, but he's writing them, obviously, right after the Passover, if you read chapter 11. So he probably penned this letter right after, or right during the days of unleavened bread. So he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Well, what is the feast that comes right in connection with the Passover and is all tied in here with unleavened bread? Well, obviously, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's telling the Gentiles, remember they were Greeks in southern Greece, just across from Athens. He's telling these Greeks, these Gentile Christians, to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he's writing this about a quarter of a century after everything was nailed to the cross. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, yet you've got to put out the leaven, but also certainly you keep it spiritually. So you keep it neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so God tells us, even here, to keep his feast. Now, brethren, I want to cover a few things, make it a little different for some of you who have heard this type of thing, and I feel I especially want to. I've been reading in my own Bible study some things that have been inspiring, and some of you read these too, but let's put them together. Some of the examples of the attitude we ought to have as we keep the Feast of Trumpets and keep the Feast of Tabernacles and keep the Days of Unleavened Bread. Some of the lessons that God puts in his Word. These things are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Turn with me, if you would, back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, when it's describing here the Feast of Tabernacles and Trumpets. When the seventh month had come, and seven is the number of completion, as you notice, and that's when the final events are portrayed, the defeats. Trumpets, you know, the final wars and blow-up. Atonement, when Satan is put away, the tabernacles, the ingathering, and finally the great white throne judgment, all during that seventh month, winding up, making perfect, completing God's plan, dealing with human beings. And so when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in their towns. And I'm reading this part, by the way, from the Revised Standard, because I've just gone over it there, and I think it'll be more meaningful perhaps, but you can follow me. And all the people were gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, this is Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had given to Israel. And Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Now, when is that? That's trumpets. That's the Feast of Trumpets they were keeping. And he read from it facing the water gate from early morning until midday. Oh, we wouldn't like that. But he did. Kind of like the services we used to have when I came to Ambassador College. The services began regularly at 1:30, and they ended regularly at somewhere between 4:30 and 6. You talk to Dr. Hayer, Mr. McNair, and the others who were here at that time, and they'll certainly remember. Our attention span has become shorter and shorter as our society has degenerated, and we're fed pablum, literally, in our diet, foodless foods, and as we're used to TV, you know, and quick, go, you know. And so they say the average attention span of the Americans is only about 4 to 6 minutes or something like that, and then you got to change real quick or he'll get bored. He doesn't have the mental power of concentration just to hang right in there and think and analyze and stay with you. But Ezra read from early morning, perhaps 6 or 7 a.m., until noon, you see, 4 to 6 hours in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit made for that purpose. Well, I'm standing here on a wooden pulpit made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and these other men of God. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. I'm above some of you. Some of you sneaked up into the balcony. Thought you'd get ahead of us there. Anyway, he was above the people in this pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood. They honored God so much they stood up while he was reading. And Ezra blessed the Eternal, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground. And then it shows these men and how they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. Apparently Ezra reading to the main group, but others of them reading to people all around this vast square, I take it. And they gave the sense. You see, they were explaining and expounding, as I am here, reading a scripture and expounding it, so that the people could understand the meaning. And so they kept the Feast of Trumpets in that way. And I want to point out, brethren, that it isn't just in the New Testament that these feasts are to be kept with a main spiritual emphasis. Some of us here, Mr. Armstrong or me or Dr. Hare, or someone explain about these feasts and having your ox and your beef and your wine, and they think, well, how come we have to sit in services? Well, I think you know that most of all, in the New Testament, it would have no meaning at all. We would just simply go out in the hills and have a great big bash, and all the teenagers would drink lots of beer and lay around and play cards or something or other. That would actually hurt us. But if we're drawing closer to our God as the end of this age approaches, if we're learning His plan, if we're recognizing we're near the end of one age and the beginning of a whole new world tomorrow, when everything about the society we know is going to be shattered, and finally the whole mountain and everything around us is going to be shaken down, and every mountain and every island shaken out of its place. And we're hungering for that, and we're thirsting for that, and we're worshiping God and drawing closer to our Creator through these feasts, then these feasts have infinitely more meaning than they would have if we were just saying, well, we're going to go and keep the Feast of Tabernacles and have a good time, you know. Yet I've heard a lot of our brethren, you know, in the past, I don't mean this year, I'm not picking on anybody, but, you know, kind of have that attitude about it, not realizing it is a period of worship and adoration to the great God, and that the greatest singular joy you can get out of the feast, and the most meaningful thing by far, is the tremendous drinking in of spiritual truth. And just the whole thing, if you're singing and praying and studying and listening and drinking in and fellowshipping and discussing the sermons and literally picturing yourself in a vivid manner going right on over into the world tomorrow, you come back from that feast with a song in your heart and everything else. It will have fantastic meaning to you, and you'll remember it for the rest of the year. But if you go up there just to have some booze, a la grandma, and if you go up there to just, you know, gad about and so on, it won't have that much meaning to you. Unless you come back in the hospital because you had a wreck, drank too much, or something like that. But it might have the opposite meaning. So let's remember how even the Old Testament people of God worshiped and adored God in that sense in these feasts. And turning over now to verse 13, On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Eternal had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Notice how even back then they were, in a sense, rediscovering that aspect of the feast, which Mr. Armstrong did, and he rediscovered the whole fact we ought to keep all the days somewhere else. God's people have lost the feast periodically down through time. And even the Old Testament Israelites lost a lot of the aspects of God's feast from time to time. If I had a whole sermon just on that, and then some great man of God, Jehoshaphat, or some other great man would find aspects of it, and they'd start keeping it fully again, and the people would rejoice. And so, verse 16, the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, that is, these branches, and each on his own roof, and in their courts, and the courts of the house of God. And verse 17, all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and dwelled in the booths, for from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. They had kept the feast during certain years, but they hadn't kept it fully. And because these people were so zealous, and Ezra and Nehemiah were so zealous, they led the people back again to a more full understanding of the meaning of these feasts. And there was great rejoicing day by day. From the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. Yes, even in the Old Testament, they had services. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, they too had the solemn assembly, according to the statute. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled. This is a different thing, but I want to read it. With fasting and sackcloth and earth upon their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. They began to intermarry with the foreigners, and God punished them, and now they were repenting. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Eternal, their God, for a fourth part of the day. For another fourth part of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Eternal, their God. 6 hours a day. I'm not preaching this, so don't get worried, so I'm saying we're going to do that in some official manner. I'm just saying, my brethren, what they did do. We ourselves used to have 3-hour services regularly, and sometimes 2 of them on the Feast of Tabernacles, from 9 to 12 in the morning, and maybe 2 till 5 in the afternoon up in Belknap Springs beside the roaring Mackenzie River. And we could again if our people hungered and thirsted, and maybe when the bombs start to fall, or even before then, let's say when the diseases start to happen, and Hurricane David. My little boy was named David just 2.5 months ago, so I kind of got interested when David started moving. But anyway, Hurricane David or something like that starts coming toward us. I think people, as these events start to take place, all joking aside, are going to get a little bit more excited about really drinking in of this book. And I hope we can all capture that attitude of really worshiping God and adoring God. Maybe someday we'll even get a more I don't know how we're going to do it. And that's not that I have all the answers. I thought of this the last few years as I read these things, but it's sort of a way of singing back and forth, like they had one great choir on one side and one and another, virtually 100 answering each other. These people had magnificent things where they would just worship God, and that was pleasing to God at His feast. And I know we sometimes have a great huge choir on the stage and an orchestra and all that, and if it's done properly, where people have the attitude of just worship and adoration and rejoicing before the Creator, they're picturing the spiritual exhilaration of the world tomorrow. That is absolutely wonderful, and that's what God wants. And we should try to picture that as the Feast of Tabernacles approaches. Let's really do. Let's turn now quickly back to 2 Chronicles 5. I'll have to hurry on this one, but I'll give you the essence here. 2 Chronicles and verse 5. It describes in earlier chapters all the work that Solomon did in preparing the house of God, the temple of God, and all the gold and silver and precious stones he put in there. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of God was finished, chapter 5, verse 1. And then verse 2, Solomon assembled all the elders. And in verse 3, all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast, which is in the seventh month. Oh, what's that? Well, the big feast in the seventh month is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they brought up the ark, and they found in verse 10 there was nothing in the ark except the 2 tables of stone. Kind of remarkable. Only the 2 tables of stone which Moses put there, whereupon he wrote, of course, the 10 commandments. And so it describes then, starting in verse 11, when the priests came, and the Levitical singers, and it describes this great, huge bunch of them, and how they began to sing, and how the trumpeters trumpeted, and these other people answered with cymbals and musical instruments and praise to the Eternal, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The house, you see, the very temple of God, was filled with a cloud. When was this, my brethren? This was on the Feast of Tabernacles. God poured out a miraculous blessing, and fantastic power and magnificence was poured out on that particular feast, when you read it, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Eternal filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, the Eternal has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. I build you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell for in forever. And the king faced about, blessed the people of Israel, and so on. And then in verse 12, Solomon stood before the altar of the Eternal in the presence of Israel. He spread forth his hands. And in verse here, 13, the latter part, then he knelt upon his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven, kneeling on both knees, lifting up his hands to the Creator of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one who sits between the cherubim up in the heavens. And he began to pray and said, O God, Eternal God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven or earth, and please keep Your promises and so on, and bless us if we serve You, and we know You're going to punish us if we turn away from You. And he began to ask God's blessing in that way, and His blessing on God's house. And then notice, at the end of this, he said in verse 42, O Eternal God, do not turn away the face of Your Anointed One. Remember the steadfast love for David, Your servant. And then in chapter 7, the book goes right on. When Solomon had ended this prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Eternal filled the temple, and the priests could not even enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Eternal filled the Eternal's house. And when all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Eternal, they bowed down with their faces to the earth and the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Eternal, saying, for He is good, His steadfast love endures forever. And then the king and all the people sacrificed. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And all the others began to offer. Can you imagine that? It must have gone on hour after hour of all these animals, just to the glory of God, to show that God is everything. He is perfect. He is magnificent. We are nothing. And in Him we live and move and have our being. And so this was the attitude of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 8, and at that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all the congregation with him, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, the great white throne judgment day, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, you see, in God's temple, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people home. And so then God spoke to him in the night and said, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for Myself. I'll bless your people if they turn their face toward this temple, but I will spank them if they turn away from Me. And God spoke in the night to Solomon. Miracle after miracle associated with this great Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, brethren, these are meaningful scriptures, and these are meaningful times in which you and I live. I want to give you in closing a more familiar one, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. This is a meaningful Feast of Tabernacles that's coming up in a very few years. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. Verse 2, Zechariah 14. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, all nations of the earth, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city going into captivity, and the others not being cut off. Then shall the Eternal go forth and fight. You see, the Christ of the book of Revelation, and the Christ of Zechariah 14, and the Christ of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel is not a helpless little baby. That Christ sits in glory at the Father's right hand. That Christ is coming back to this earth. And that Christ is pictured, of course, by the Feast of Trumpets, and to a certain extent by the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going forth and fight, as when He fought in the day of battle, as He used to deliver ancient Israel. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to this earth. And in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. not up in heaven, but on the earth. And in that day there'll be one eternal, and his name one. And in verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they'll go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, it's not going to be long till every single human being on this earth is going to learn that indeed God's feasts were not nailed to the cross. God's feasts are not Jewish in the sense that they are done away with, but they are for you, they are for me, they are for eternity, or as long as at least as there are human beings who need to keep them to remind ourselves of God's plan. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. God begins to really teach them how important it is to him to keep his feast. And if the family of Egypt go not up, they'll get the plague, which shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations of the earth that come not up, not just to watch the Jews keep it, but to keep themselves the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the eternal. Might not have much meaning to you, this. It didn't used to me, but you remember what we just read about the spirit of adoration and worship? In him we live and move and have our being. This is the attitude. They're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and in that day, everywhere, then they're going to finally learn. These bells upon the horses belong to God. My doormat belongs to God, you know, or my car, my bicycle, my kid's toy, the fence, you know, around the yard. Everything I have belongs to God. It's dedicated to God. And the pots in the eternal's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem shall be holiness to the Eternal of Hosts, and all that sacrifice shall come and take of them. They're all going to know that they need to worship God and honor him. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Eternal of Hosts. Everyone is going to become spiritually circumcised, and they're going to really worship God in spirit and in truth. And brethren, every nation and every person who lives on and who is going to have God's blessing will keep the feasts of God. God has marvelously revealed these feasts to us through his servant, Mr. Armstrong, and our age. We can be grateful. We can be thankful. So let's go up with the spirit of rejoicing, and more than ever, with the spirit of worship and adoration, prepared just to draw close to God. And one of these days, and I mean that, one of these days, maybe on the day of Pentecost, one of these years soon, we may find an extra outpouring of God's Spirit and literal miracles on this church. One of these days, we may find that God will actually intervene in the Feast of Tabernacles and pour out something like this, because he did do that some in the early New Testament church, you know, not just the old. And one of these days, Christ is coming as King of Kings, and it may well be on the feast that pictures that very time. So let's get the big picture. These are very wonderful things, vital things. Let's prepare to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.